We're going to be in Matthew 5 this morning. I work at a weird place. A lot of weird companies. I don't know if you, a few of you are geeky, so maybe you understand this, but spoofing email. Anybody ever had a spoofed email? What it means is I pretend like I'm someone else and send you an email. So I pretend that I'm Gene, let's say, and I send Jenny an email and say, hey, this is Gene, you're getting nothing for your birthday, ha ha ha. Okay. That's bad, right? And it's really easy, I can do it on my laptop. I can pretend I'm anybody in this room. Don't need any special tools, it'll take just a couple minutes, and I can say things like, I am in jail, send me money, and I can mask it and make it look very much like it's legitimate. So big, large companies get these things all the time, and our software basically stops this, kinda. But sometimes it doesn't. And these people, these CEOs get this, and a lot of times they send money, which I always think is funny. If someone asks me for thousands of dollars, I'm calling them up saying, hey, you know, I know you're the chief financial officer, but do you really need this money right now for me to, but anyway, I don't know. But sometimes they call and they ask me, and they say, is this email fake? And it can be hard to tell, because you can really fake things really well. It's hard sometimes to tell the counterfeit from the real, but sometimes it's really easy. Sometimes you're like, well, does the guy who's sending this have a Russian IP? You know? Probably not a good thing. And you can kind of see certain things. This passage in Matthew 5, there is a lot of debate on what the Sermon on the Mount is about. And I think partly what it's about, what I think one of the main goals that Jesus was trying to get across is, who is a follower of God? What do they look like? He was also trying to, or explaining, why Israel should be condemned, what they did. And he was telling some ethical things and showing the necessity of grace and a Savior. But part of that was saying, hey, this is what a follower of God, a person who says they're a follower of God, should look like. The real and the not real. And you got to understand, basically, the position of Israel right now. A couple hundred years before Jesus came along, they had a really, really evil guy in control of all the area, who was a guy named Antiochus Epiphanes, very, very bad, doing bad things. These great heroes came up, and the Maccabees, and they gained their freedom. They restored the temple. They had their own little city-state nation. They built this nation, this small little nation of righteous, quote-unquote, you see the quote-unquote, people who are going to serve God and do what was right and make their own way in life. And then they had a few problems. A giant nation named Rome came along. And at this point, they're sitting there, and Rome is in charge. They don't like Rome. They wanted a king. The Sadducees had problems. The priesthood had problems. Some of the priesthood, there's compromise going on, political compromise going on. You had the Pharisees, who there was a respect. The Jewish people respected the Pharisees because they looked so good from the outside. They walked around and they said, we keep the law. And they did all the little things right. And they're just, there was the people themselves really liked the false righteousness of the Pharisees, that outward appearance. And there's hypocrisy there. And the people, they wanted freedom. And they thought, we deserve freedom. We are the people of God. We're okay. Everybody else is a problem. The Samaritans are a problem. The Romans are a problem. But we're okay. We have the law. We have the temple. We're the faithful. If they even said a phrase, basically, if the prophets came today, we'd accept them. We're the ones who would accept them. The Messiah came, and what did they do? Crucified him. Rejected him completely. So Christ sees these people starting to follow him, to look at his miracles, to see everything he's doing. And he goes, takes them to a mountain, probably right by the Sea of Galilee, right in that area, sits down, because that's what you do if you're, I like that. If the Jewish culture, if you're going to teach, you sit down. That's kind of cool. So don't know how that works, but anyway. But he sat down, and he started teaching them. And this is what he said. That's the Sermon on the Mount. And this sermon was a huge challenge. And we're going to go through the first part of that sermon, the Beatitudes, today. So if you'll pray with me. Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace and mercy. Thank you for sending a Savior. Help us to recognize our own sinfulness and the need for a Savior. And also help us to live for you and make decisions that are in conformity to your will. In your name, amen. Matthew 5, verse 1. Seeing the crowds, this is the ESV, as opposed to what Dad usually remarks, I use the ESV, I don't use the NIV, but yeah, it's a shock. But we do have fun fights on which the translation theory. So anyway, from the ESV, Matthew 5, verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. This sermon is not a sermon on salvation. It's not how to get saved. It's a sermon on what a follower of God looks like. It shows what a saved should look like, what a person who is following after God should look like. It's not, do this and you'll get saved. Okay? You need to understand that going in. It condemns Israel. It condemns the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, the worldly perspective of the zealots, the politics of the Sadducees, and the false hopes of the populace. It basically says, you guys have placed your faith and your hope in totally the wrong thing. You're going the wrong way. Let me take your world and turn it upside down. And that's what Christ did with this sermon. He said, let's look at it from a totally different perspective. First of all, he says, blessed, blessed. What does blessed mean? Anybody know? Happy. That's the basic core of it, means happy. There's a lot more to it than that, because it's a theological concept that's built throughout the Old Testament and New Testament, but basically it means happy. Involved with that is the happiness found in God. God's blessing upon you, the relationship you have with God. So at its core, the word itself, bare bones meaning, is happy. But there is something built within the word, as used in Scripture, where it's a God's giving and relationship with you, where you are blessed by God. We think of the word blessed, and we sometimes have a skewed perspective. We see the powerful, we see the successful, and we say, well, are they blessed? And this is even what the people of Jesus' day, what they saw. They saw the false blessings of the world and what the world had to offer. And Jesus says, no, that's not it. Let's look at it from a different perspective. Because they saw power. They saw the people in charge, Rome. And they said, we need to be blessed by having a more powerful leader come along and destroy Rome. That's what being blessed is. Or they saw the freedom. Freedom from the oppression of Rome. And they said, we need that freedom. Excuse me. If Dad gave me that cold, you can blame him. Excuse me, you may have to catch my cough. The respect. The Pharisees walked around. They looked like, wow, righteous people. Everything they did on the outside was great. And they're like, those are righteous people. That's what we want to look like. That's what we want to be like. And they said all those things. And Jesus turns it around and says, guess what? You're blessed when you're persecuted. You're blessed when you mourn. You're blessed when you're a peacemaker. And that was none of the things they were looking for. It was the complete opposite of what they wanted. They were looking to be the winners. And Jesus said, you have the wrong perspective. What you think of as the winner is not a winner. Today, when we look at things, we see winners and losers. And we have the same perspective as the world often, where we say, this is what a winner looks like. When you read the Sermon on the Mount, you go, wow, maybe my perspective is off. Maybe I'm thinking of things incorrectly. Why would these people be considered blessed? These people are blessed because they are the people of God. The mourner, the poor in spirit, the one who's the peacemaker, that is the person who has a right relationship with God, and so they are blessed. It goes against everything the world teaches. It goes against what religion teaches a lot of times. It looks at the world upside down from the way it is normally seen. Flips everything on its head. So Jesus has this giant crowd, and he said, let me give you what's really true, what's really important. Let me teach you the way it actually should be. And he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Who's the poor in spirit? It's basically the people who don't have it all together. The ones who know they need help. Not the Pharisee who looks up to heaven and says, thank you, God, for making me so awesome and better than this horrible sinner. It is the poor sinner who beats himself on the chest and says, have mercy on me, God, for I am a sinner. That's the poor in spirit. That's the concept here. The poor in spirit sees his need for God's grace, sees that there is no wealth in them. It is only God's grace that gives them hope, that meets their need, that provides the salvation for their soul. It's the poor in spirit. And you got to understand, the Pharisees, they look so awesome. And the people, hey, if you want to be spiritual, go act like a Pharisee. And Jesus said, no, that's not it. You have to understand, you're poor in spirit. You don't have it together. You need a Savior. That's what you have to realize. You need Christ. It worries me when I talk to someone who thinks they have all the right answers. At work, it's really worrisome when you get a new guy on the floor who thinks he understands the database well enough to go and remove things, right? Everybody has those guys at work. RM-RF, get rid of that table. What did you do? The whole thing crashes. Only like three people got that, but I see those three people laughing. It's hard to fix that. Why? Why do they do that? Because there's arrogance there. As humans, we're arrogant. I have rarely met a person. I don't know if I ever have. When you've talked to a non-Christian and you have a conversation and you say, you know, this is what I believe. And you say, what do you believe? How are you doing? And they go, well, I think I'll be okay. I'm an okay person. And there's probably a God, and he'll work it out in the end because I'm fine. Why? Why do people think that way? Because they're not poor in spirit. They do not realize their need. Poor in spirit realizes, I need a Savior. Every person seems to think they're good enough. They think they're righteous enough. Christ later on says, except your righteousness exceeds the scribes and Pharisees, you will not see the kingdom of God. The poor in spirit realizes they need the wonderful Savior, the grace of God. They need our riches, their riches, to be in him, not in them. They're not rich in and of themselves. They need Christ. This connects to the next one. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. The term mourn here is a very, very strong term. It's basically the death of a loved one, crying out, that mourning when someone you love dies. The person who feels that deep sorrow, a hurt that just difficult and hard. This mourning is more than just life's trials and tragedies. It's going up and it's seeing your sin because you are poor in spirit and realizing I have offended the God of heaven and I'm in trouble and I mourn for my sin. I mourn for what I've done. Sinclair Ferguson, who I encourage you, if you've never heard a sermon by Sinclair Ferguson, go type in your computer, Sinclair Ferguson, and download his sermons. And just start listening, because he is awesome. Really amazing guy. And he has a cool accent. And that's great, too. But Sinclair Ferguson says it this way. He says, is Jesus then giving us a word of general encouragement in what he says here, assuring us that sorrow will eventually abate? Is he saying, keep going, it will soon pass, time heals all wounds? That would be far too superficial a reading of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is speaking about life in the kingdom of God. The poverty he describes is in a man's spirit, not his pocket. Similarly, the grief Jesus describes is man's mourning over his own sinfulness. It is regret that he has proved a disappointment to the Lord. Numbed by the discovery of his poverty of spirit, he learns to grieve because of it. What happens when a person truly realizes their spiritual poverty? When they truly understand they are a sinner in need of a Savior? When they really believe that they have turned their back on the living God and spit in the face of the creator of the universe. True mourning takes place when that understanding hits them, when they realize the depths of their sin, when the sorrow that they have caused comes and takes hold of them, and they go, what have I done to God? I have turned my back upon God. There's a gulf between me and God because I have rejected him. When they look at their hearts and they go, it is evil continually. I continually do things that are just horrible. Why? Because I have sin. There's a problem. And they mourn. Not the sorrow of Esau, the superficial tears, but the sorrow of Paul, who says later, I am the chief of sinners. Paul was a Pharisee. Paul did everything right outwardly. And when he got saved, he said, guess what? I am the chief of sinners. That's the mourning he's talking about. The mourning of repenting and turning towards God and seeking the Savior. The kingdom of heaven is made up of those who mourn. The next verse says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. An understanding of this, I still haven't understood the depths of this, the idea of meekness. It's a mildness, it's a gentleness, that's what the word means. But I think it goes beyond that. Christ calls himself meek. Christ was the meekest man ever. Who else? Everybody know Moses? In Numbers, it says, Moses is the meekest man who was alive on the earth. And you think, Moses led all those people out of Israel, was a magnificent leader. Jesus went to the temple, cast the money changers out, had authority in his teaching, did things that were just amazingly powerful and strong, yet he was still gentle. How does that work? What does that look like? That meekness, that gentleness of spirit, I see it as strength, quiet strength. Spurgeon says it this way, and I think Spurgeon probably will say it a lot better than I would. He says, not your high-tempered, quick-tempered men who will put up with no insult, your hectoring lofty ones who are ever ready to resent any real or imagined disrespect. There is no blessing here for them, but blessed are the gentle, those who are ready to be thought nothing of. They are lowly-minded, are ready to give up their portion in this earth. Therefore it shall come over others, yet are they heirs of the good which God has created on the face of the earth. In their meekness, they are like their king, and they shall reign with him. It's the Savior of the universe, God in heaven, coming to the earth in humility, becoming a man, and giving himself to die on the cross for me. That gentle spirit. Where he was faced with sinners, and the repentant sinner, he didn't slam down. He opens his arms and says, I forgive you. That meekness, that gentleness. Yet still, it is not a weakness. It's a strength. What I look for is I look for the hero who comes back and takes revenge, gets even. Right? That's what we want in the world. Well, I think the Jews wanted the same thing. They wanted the hero who'd come down, who'd kick the Romans out, win the battles, and set up a throne. They wanted the winner. Jesus here says, the winner is the one who is meek. We always want the triumphant in the world's eyes. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. There's not satisfaction in sin. It's sad. When you talk to people and they're struggling in their marriage, and you're saying, why are you doing this? And they're so unhappy. You say, well, this is what the Bible says about how a marriage can be right and what you should do. And this is how you should pursue this relationship. And even if things don't work out in the worldly sense, you can still have peace with God. You can be satisfied. And they go, no. I'm not willing to do that. I'm going to go my own way. And you watch them, and they're so depressed. And nothing satisfies them. And that's true with every sin. It is not satisfying. It doesn't fill you up. Bianca made me biscuits and stew last night. And that's nice, especially when it's cold. And you didn't go, oh, I am full. I am satisfied. That's a good feeling, right? That's the satisfaction here. That's the idea of the word, the fullness, the filling. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. What do we hunger for? What do we seek after? David was a man after God's own heart, and he did a lot of things he shouldn't do. But the majority of his life, the majority of what he did in his life, he hungered and thirsted after God. Seeking what God wanted, seeking Scripture. When you read through the Psalms, you'll read of a man who's going out in the morning, praying and having a relationship with God, singing praises to Him, reading His Word, and striving after God's will in his life. That is a great example of hungering for God. Read through the Psalms and look how David hungered after God. As the deer pants for the water, so my soul longeth after you. All those phrases, he's hungering after God. And that brought satisfaction. Nothing in this world can bring us fulfillment. It's all temporary. We need to hunger and thirst for God, his righteousness. It's the satisfaction of being filled with the fruit of the Spirit. The satisfaction of living for God in everything we do. The satisfaction of seeking His face, His will, His path, His goodness, His love, His word. We need to hunger and thirst for His righteousness. It says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." Mercy is compassion. I often think that people have compassion only on themselves. I know I do. I always understand if I'm sick or I have a problem or, you know, it's easy. It's, well, there's a big excuse for this. You know, I'm a good person and I wouldn't, you know. Everybody thinks that way, right? We all think pretty evilly. But you have mercy upon yourself. And if someone has a similar problem as you do, like, I don't know, pie. Everybody likes apple pie, right? Or chocolate pie or ice cream or all those things. If you have two pieces of chocolate pie, if someone else has two pieces of chocolate pie, you're like, oh, I know you were eating too much, but we understand, right? Because you have compassion. You understand. You have mercy. It makes sense. Now, if someone goes and grabs a cigarette and goes out, I was talking to someone the other day, they said, well, I got to go out. It's really cold outside at work. And I said, I got to go smoke. And I said, well, you could quit because I don't understand it. I don't understand smoking. It doesn't make sense to me. Never had any desire for it. Don't have much compassion. If you realize you are a horrible, miserable sinner who has rejected God, who has a heart that is evil continually, and that has to have the mercy of God in everything, you start having compassion. You start looking around and going, you know, we're all miserable sinners, and we all need the grace of God. All of us. We need the grace of God because we're all sinners. How can we receive mercy and not give mercy? Can't. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. We all need mercy, and we all need to show compassion. It's the Good Samaritan who says, that's my neighbor too. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. A heart of purity is not outward show. It is a heart that seeks the will of God fully. It's not motivated by selfishness or trying to put on a show. It's the heart of purity. It's Christ later on in this passage going, you say adultery is wrong. If you've lusted after a woman, you've already committed adultery in your heart. Where's your heart? Is your heart pure? And this is hard because our hearts have a tendency to stray. All of us. And that's what we go back to. We need the mercy and grace of God, right? But our hearts, we end up saying, well, I want this in the world, I want that in the world. And Christ here is challenging and saying, as a follower of God, your heart needs to be purely devoted to Him. It's an inward thing. It's not outward. People who have problems with sin, yes, there are things outwardly you're doing that you shouldn't be doing, but you need to fix the heart. The heart's the core of it. The heart's where sin is. Fix the heart. Fix the internal. Outward show or internal purity that serves God from the heart. We don't want outward show. Don't want an outward thing. Said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. This is an interesting phrase. Later on it says, Christ came to bring a sword. What does this mean? Christianity has caused trouble a lot. What does it mean, being a peacemaker? I have two ideas here. First, we are the ambassadors for peace. We are God's ambassadors for peace. God wants peace. He wants peace, but the only way to get peace is through Christ the Savior. It says in 2 Corinthians 5:18, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God making His appeal through us, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. God wants us to be ambassadors and say, God wants a relationship with you, and the only way to be reconciled with God is to find Christ. To have that salvation. To have His cleansing. His salvation. I think that's part of the peacemaker he's talking about here. I think a second part of this is a peace that should be between believers. We should be peacemakers between each other. There's a bond of unity there. Paul emphasizes this over and over again in the New Testament. There should be a peace there, a humility, a meekness, a selflessness. Paul calls for the peace that he sees and should see in a church, but he also, I want you to get this, he doesn't ignore the sin for the sake of making peace. Don't misinterpret this passage to think ignoring a problem is the answer. One commentator puts it this way: the blessing is on the peacemakers, not necessarily on the peace lovers. It very often happens that if a man loves peace in the wrong way, he succeeds in making trouble and not peace. We may, for instance, allow a threatening and dangerous situation to develop, and our defense is that for peace's sake, we do not want to take any action. There is many a person who thinks that he is loving peace when in fact he is piling trouble up for the future because he refuses to face the situation and take the action which the situation demands. The peace of the Bible is not an evasive peace. It's the peace of following God's word. But there's a unity in it. I don't know. I think non-Christians should be bothered by Christians working with them because they're just working with them, and it should be annoying in some ways. But I think it also they should see and say, wow, there's a peace there that I don't understand. And they should be, the Christian at work should be the person who's going, let's not have this fight. Let's not gossip about this coworker. I don't want that conversation. There should be peace. You should be a peacemaker. And you look at homes, you look at marriages, you look at politics, you look at work, there is no peace anywhere. You look around the world, it's bad. I don't like it. There's always fights everywhere. I don't like fights. It's worse, you look at churches, not peace in churches either. Christians should be peacemakers. What did the people of Israel want? They wanted war with Rome. What did Jesus give them? He gave them a Savior who allowed himself to be killed on a cross, and a group of people who would allow themselves to be tortured and killed when faced with hostility. Totally opposite what they were looking for. Verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven, your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. We will be persecuted if we're living for Christ. And we're blessed to be it because we have a great reward in heaven. The blessed man, the one who has a perspective of, that God wants, the one who is actually following after God, the saved, has a different perspective than the entire rest of the world. Jesus, in these next couple of chapters, takes everything that people thought and says, throw it all out. I am totally changing your thinking. You got to think differently. You're going to be persecuted, and that's a blessing. You need to be a peacemaker. You need meekness. You need to mourn over your sin. Totally different way to look at the world. And Jesus is challenging them and saying, this is what it looks like. It's a challenge to me. I encourage you to be challenged by the passage. Go this week, read through the Sermon on the Mount, and just let it challenge you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this great sermon. Thank you for the grace that we desperately need. Help us to live for you. Help us to be not like many of the Jewish people at this time who had changed your great truth to just an outward religious thing that had no meaning. Help us to truly have a relationship with you where we're striving to serve you and love you and rely upon you in all we do. Bless us this week. In your name, amen.